Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a full room. That's good. You all feeling better? Back from your travels? Back in for a visit? It's good to have everybody back together, back home, to worship God with people who love Him and who love to be together with one another. There are bulletins available. Please hold your hand up if you'd like one of those. Ben is covering that today. He'll be happy to bring one to you if you want one of those for taking notes. And there's a couple good articles in there. One is a prayer by some Kansas State congressman or something like that. And I thought it was really good. I thought that was a very nice prayer that he gave, apparently in a session of Congress or something. I don't know the date of it, but that was shared with me, and I thought I'd share that with you all. So if you need that, please hold your hand up, and I'll see that Ben brings one to you. I'm just going to read a passage to you. I'm not even going to tell you where it's at. I just want you to listen. Don't you know? Don't you hear? Haven't you been told from the start? Don't you understand how the earth is set up? He who sits above the circle of the earth, for whom its inhabitants appear like grasshoppers, stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing. He rules over the earth to emptiness. The rulers of the earth to emptiness. My eyes to blink a little bit. Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely their stem taken root in the ground. When he blows on them, they dry up, and the whirlwind carries them off like straw. With whom then will you compare me? With whom am I equal? Asks the Holy One, Yahweh. That's from Isaiah chapter 40. We looked at that in some detail last week in our lesson as we talked about God alone is holy. He's holy other. And we discussed that at some length, and hopefully that is something that's still floating on your mind, because I want to build upon that a little bit today. I want us to expand upon this idea of God's holy otherness. He is holy and only the Holy One. There's a phrase on the wall here, thus saith the Lord. I would be interested, and maybe, Paul, we can make some sort of a poll somehow. I don't know if there'd be any real profit in it. If we were to poll people what they thought when they heard the phrase, thus saith the Lord. If you just went out maybe at a street festival or whatever, and you actually said, tell me your first response, your first thought when you hear, thus saith the Lord. What would people think? Interesting to consider, isn't it? I would imagine something along the lines, if you were to ask your average non-believer, somebody who is does not believe in Yahweh, does not attend church, just your average non-believer, they would relate to something of a negative sense or restrictive sense or even condemning. God's maybe condemning my lifestyle or something like that. And perhaps that's for obvious or even justifiable reasons they would feel that. But wonder if you actually ask that of what you might call your average run-of-the-mill believer. Somebody who knows that there is a God. Somebody who maybe goes to church every now and then or something like that. What would they say? Maybe they would say that they hear something about another thing that God requires me to do. Right? Thus saith the Lord. Something else I got to do because God wants me to do that. But I wonder what you all think when you hear that. Because I don't consider you all average run-of-the-mill believers. What about the truly, sincerely committed? What do you think when you hear the phrase, thus saith the Lord? What does it make you feel? What does it make you think? We have recorded many times in Scripture when the Lord decreed something. And that's one of those fun words, decree, right? That's usually a word used in the Hebrew Scriptures to relate something that a king does. A king makes a decree. We'll talk about that here in a second. We have many, many, many instances when the Lord, here in the Scriptures, when the Lord spoke an authoritative order that has the force of law. That's the kind of working definition of decree. An authoritative order having the force of law. Many of those recorded here in our Bibles. And these are important moments in Scripture. These are important moments in the narrative that are worthy of our ear, worthy of our consideration, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We want to discuss the decree of God. If you would, turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 8. We'll begin here. And as you turn there, let me say this. The decree of God, if you want to kind of give it a definition, it is His purpose or His determination with respect to future things. Now, we're going to expand upon this idea for full understanding, but the New Testament scripture speaks of the decree of God, not the decrees of God. And we want to look at this, but when we speak of this, understand we're talking about his purpose of or his determination with respect to future things from when it was decreed. I may clarify that. I'm not necessarily saying that this point today is our reference point of things yet future. It could be. But when God made the decree, it had reference to things yet future from that point of the decree being made. And so the scripture speaks about this, that there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. And we actually see it in the grammar, in the language. The Greek word is prophesis, if you want to look that up in your Blue Letter Bible or Logos software or whatever you might be using. The word prophesis means, very plainly, that which God set forth with purpose of heart. In fact, this word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, to refer to the showbread that was placed on the table set forth in the temple. It's kind of interesting to think about. So something that is set forth with purpose, with intent. And so the definition here of the Greek word prophesis, that which he set forth with a purpose of heart. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Here's a passage that's probably familiar to most of you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called in accordance with his purpose, prophesis, purpose. Now, turn over a page to chapter 9. Look at verse 11. And before they were born, speaking here of the twins, the children, before they were born, before they had done anything at all, either good or bad, here's a parenthetical statement, so that God's prophesis, his purpose, his plan might remain a matter of his sovereign choice, not dependent on what they did, but on God who does the calling. God's purpose. Looking in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ben read this a moment ago. Let's look at it again. Also in union with him were given an inheritance who were picked in advance according to the prophecies, the purpose of the one who affects everything in keeping with the decision of his will. Chapter 3, verse 11. This accords with God's age-old purpose, prophesis, accomplished in the Messiah Jesus our Lord. One more. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Didn't know you're going to have a Greek word study today, did you? Here you go. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Since he delivered us and called us to a life of holiness as his people, it was not because of our deeds, but because of his own purpose. And most translations, right, the purpose and the grace which he gave to us who are united with the Messiah Jesus, right? Most translations have this Greek word prophesis translated as purpose. You might have one or two variations out there, but most translations are consistent, speaking of the purpose of God. And these passages teach us something very important. They teach us that God, that the Lord purposed in his heart before time began, right? We use that word time. We talked about before time, in air quotes, before time began, before in the beginning God purposed in his heart to choose and to elect and to save those who by faith are loyal to him. That's why they're called the elect in Scripture. Here's the question. How many times did he purpose this before he created all things? Once. So when we speak of the decree of God, that's why, and this seems like a small point, but it's big, and here's why. We commonly speak of as if there have been many decrees of God because we associate this concept with human kings. The decrees of Artaxerxes, the decrees of Cyrus, the decrees of whoever, and this is not the case because our minds are only capable of thinking in successive revolutions as thoughts or occasions arise. See, it's in reference to the various objects of his decree, right? When we think of God in reference to creation or maybe animals and humanity or nations, which being many, right? There's many different things, objects of his decree. They seem to us to require a distinct purpose for each one. But that's not the case at all. Before time, God purposed. His purpose was set. See, an infinite understanding does not proceed by steps. God has infinite understanding. He doesn't proceed by steps from one stage to another. That's not how God is. That's not how God works. Luke says in Acts chapter 15, if you wanted to scribble that one down or flip over and look, he reminds us here that what the Lord purposed has been known for ages. Literally before time, as we often think of it. The scriptures make mention of the decree of God in many passages. Let me show you a few more. If you looked over to the book of Psalm, the Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, here's one of the Hebrew words. We won't get into Hebrew today too much, but I will proclaim the chok, the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I became your father. Most of the time when you see that Hebrew concept, it's like I said, it has reference to Cyrus or Darius or Artaxerxes or something such as that. But here, even in the Hebrew scriptures, it's not the decrees of the Lord, it's the decree. This is important. Luke writes about this in the book of Acts. Notice over here, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. He phrases it a little differently, but it's the same concept. This man was arrested in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And through the agency of persons not bound by the law, you nailed him up on a cross and you killed him. Luke says it was God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. But you notice it wasn't his decrees, as if somehow God watch time unfold, and he's like, I need to make a new decree. No, his eternal, before time began, determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 9, look how he phrases it here. And he uses many different terms here in this first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 9. He has made known to us his secret plan. Maybe your translation words it a little differently, but it's not secret plans. It's secret plan, which by his own will he designed beforehand. This beforehand has to do with before all things, before creation, before time, in connection with the Messiah. It's the same idea as we'll see here in a moment in chapter 3. We looked at it a moment ago in chapter 3, verse 11. The same idea. Look back into the book of Romans, chapter 8. We looked at verse 28, but let's pick up the next two verses. Romans 8 and verses 29 and 30. Let's read 28 again. Romans 8, 28, furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called in accordance with his purpose. There's his decree. Because those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he thus determined in advance, he also called. And those whom he called, he also caused to be considered righteous. And those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified. Paul writes that the Lord did foreknow. He did predetermine the elect. Now, if you have questions about predestination and foreordination and selection of individuals, we can talk about that one after. That's not what Paul's saying he did here. But he did predetermine before time when he decreed, according to his determinate counsel, his will, his eternal purpose, that those who by faith choose God and submit to God will be the elect. My friends, God's decree is often called his counsel to signify such as consummately wise. Also called God's will to show that he was under no control. We'll look at this more in a second. But he acted according to his own pleasure. When a man's will is the rule of his conduct, it is usually impulsive and often unreasonable. But wisdom, the wisdom of God is always associated with will in the defined proceedings. And accordingly, God's decrees is said to be the counsel of his own will. Now, if you can try to kind of connect this back to what we talked about last week, when we really discussed who God is, he alone is holy, then this makes perfect sense. We would do well to endeavor to understand the decree, the will, the purpose of Yahweh in these precise biblical terms and concepts. And the reason why is because the decree of God relates to all future things without exception. I found here lately, as I talk to people, I find everybody wants to talk about eschatology and end times and revelation. And I'm not making fun because I study it quite a bit myself. It's very interesting. Everybody wants to know what's coming next, what's down the road. Whatever is done in time, you got to understand this, whatever is done in time was foreordained before time began, before time even existed. God's purpose was concerned with everything, whether great or small, whether good or evil. Now, with reference to the latter, with reference to evil, somebody will certainly ask me about this one. We have to be careful to state that while God is he's the orderer, and the controller of sin, he is not the author of it in the same way that he is the author of good. I don't believe any of us should probably think that. Sin could not proceed from a holy God by positive and directive creation, but only by decretive permission is the fancy term. By his permission, his allowance, you might say, and his negative action. God did not create evil. But by his decretive permission and the negative action, he is the orderer and controller of such. God's decree is as comprehensive. When we speak of the decree of God, it is as comprehensive as his government. We've talked a lot about the government of God, the counsel of God, how God, who he is and how he controls. We talked about this a lot. It extends to all creation and all events. There's nothing beyond the decree of God. It was concerned about our life and our death. It's concerned about our state in time as well as our state in eternity. As God works all things after the counsel of his own will, we learn from his works what his counsel is and was as we judge of an architect's plan by inspecting the building, right? If you want to know what the architect's plan was, go look at the building that he designed and built. And so we understand how we can understand God's works this way, the counsel of his own will, by examining what he has done. But we need to understand something. God did not just simply decree and depart as if he's some sort of impersonal deity or something like that. God did not just decree to make man and then place him upon the earth and then leave him to his own uncontrolled guidance. That's not how it works. That's not what he did. Instead, he fixed all the circumstances in the lot of individuals, you and I, and in the particulars which will comprise, make up the history of the human race from its commencement to its close. Now, again, I'm going to make a little note here. He did not pre-select those who would be saved or pre-select those who would be condemned, as our Calvinist friends might say. That's not the case at all. But he did through his perfect and complete foreknowledge, he did predetermine those who would be saved as the elect. But we understand that he did not merely decree that general laws should be established for the government of the world, but he settled the application of those laws to all particular areas. What I'm getting at is this: our days are numbered as are the hairs of our head. There, I do have hair. Everybody thinks I'm bald. I have hair. I just cut it off. Our days are numbered as are the hairs of our head. We may learn what is the extent of the divine decree from the disbursements of providence in which it's executed. Romans 8:28 is a perfect example of this. The care of providence, the providence of God, reaches to the most insignificant creatures and the most minute events, even the death of a sparrow or the fall of a hair. That's what we mean when we talk about the purpose of God, the decree of God, the counsel of his own will. This is an important concept to understand. And we talk around it all the time, but do we spend time in meditating on it? I want you to take a minute here for the rest of our short time together to consider some of the properties of the divine decree of God. It's eternal. You need to understand the decree of God is not limited by time. To suppose any decree of Yahweh to be made in time is to suppose that some new occasion has occurred some unforeseen event or some combination of circumstances has arisen, which has induced the Most High to form another or new resolution. As if God put everything in motion, he just sits up there and is like, oh man, they did that. I got to do something different. I was outsmarted by man or evil or something such that, that. This would argue that the knowledge of the Lord is limited and that he is growing wiser in the progress of time. Now that's a terrible blasphemy to suggest. My friends, the decree of God is as eternal as he is. Yahweh is eternal. He does not exist in time as we do. He is unaffected by the constraints of time, and that could be said too of his decree, his purpose. No man or woman who believes that the divine understanding is infinite, right, as we believe it to be, right, comprehending the past, comprehending the past, the present, and the future, no one who believes that will ever assent to the erroneous doctrine of temporal decrees of God, that through time God makes a new decree because somehow he got outwitted or outsmarted or outmaneuvered or something such as that. This, of course, means that God is not ignorant of future events, which will be executed by human volition, by human choice. I know this kind of gets into some weird ground for some people when you start to meditate on this, but understand he has foretold them in innumerable instances. Study Bible prophecy. Understand, the prophecy is but the manifestation of his eternal foresight, and God has perfect foresight. To suggest anything less is to suggest a deficiency in God. The Lord has full and perfect knowledge. His decree is as eternal as he is. How do we know? Scripture affirms that believers, we were chosen in Christ before the world began. Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Scripture tells us that grace was given to believers in 2 Timothy 1, 9. Bible affirms this. So understand the properties of the divine decree. The first thing is it's eternal. It's not bound or affected by the constraints of time. Two, it is wise. It's wise. When we stop and think about who God is, wisdom is shown in the selection of the best possible ends and of the fittest means of accomplishing them. That makes sense, right? Wisdom is shown when in the selection of the best possible ends and of the fittest means of accomplishing them. That this character belongs to the decree of God is evident from what we know of them. His decree is disclosed to us by its execution, by the fact that we see it being fulfilled or having been fulfilled in different ways, right? His decree is disclosed to us by its execution, and every proof of wisdom in the works of God is a proof of the wisdom of the plan in conformity to which they are performed. Psalm 104, I take you here. Psalm 104, verse 24. What variety there is in your works, O Lord. How many of them there are. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creation. The psalmist here is proclaiming a truth about Yahweh here. And he speaks of the works of God. Says, how many are the works of your hands, O Lord? And if you stop and think about it for a minute, it is indeed but a very small part of the works of God which falls under our observation. I mean, what can we observe? We can see what is recorded in Scripture. We can observe maybe that which is revealed or made obvious in our lives through our eyes. Yet we ought to proceed here as we do in other cases and judge the whole of the unknown, Yahweh, God, by what is known. It's kind of like the idea of maybe, I love going in factories. That's weird. I like to go on tours of factories. Love to see the machination, right? The movement and all the parts. And I go in there, and if you perceive an admirable skill or part or function in a piece of the machine, right, that you can examine, it naturally leads you to believe that the other parts are equally admirable, right? And that's what we can do with God. In like manner, it should satisfy our minds as to God's works when doubts come upon ourselves and we are questioning, and it helps to repel those objections because we can see what has been made manifest of God by what he has done. His plan is made manifest. It is wise. It's the best possible, the selection of the best possible ends and the fittest means of accomplishing them. When we reach the bounds of the finite and then we try to gaze toward the mysterious realm of the infinite, we need to exclaim with Paul, passages like Romans 11:33. If you don't know that one, go look at that one. Oh, the depth and the riches, right? Of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, he says. He proclaims, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. How inscrutable are his judgments. How unsearchable are his ways. And that should take you right back to last week's lesson. Who are we to even question anything of God? All we can do is observe that which he has revealed. And it's ultimate, it's eternal, and it is wise what we can see and know of God. The decree of God is eternal, it is wise, but it's also free. It is free. What I mean by free is, consider Isaiah 40. I feel like in almost all of my studies here lately with Paul and others, I feel like I'm coming out to Isaiah 40 all the time. It's interesting. I don't know why, but I feel like Isaiah 40 is a reference point in all my studies here lately. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who's been his counselor instructing him? Whom did he consult to gain understanding? Who taught him how to judge, taught him what he needed to know, showed him how to discern? And yes, these are rhetorical style questions because we know the answer. Who taught God anything? Isaiah here, speaking for the Lord's messenger, is making it very clear to us that God was alone when he made his decree, and his determination was not influenced by any external cause. He was free to decree or not to decree. He was totally free to do so. He was free to decree or not to decree, and to decree one thing and not another. He was totally free to do this. This liberty we must ascribe to him who is supreme, independent, and sovereign in all his doings. He alone is holy, and his decree is free. The Lord is sovereign and wholly other, and his decree is as free as his will. The decree of God is also absolute and unconditional. The execution of the decree of God is not suspended upon any condition which may or may not be performed. In every instance where God has decreed an end, he has also decreed every means to that end. For example, I'm turning over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. Here Paul tells us that the one who decreed the salvation of his elect, Christians, his people, he also decreed to work faith in them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And another reason we regularly thank God is that when you heard the word of God from us, you received it not merely as a human would, but as it truly is, God's word, which is at work in you believers. He decreed the salvation of his elect, but he also decreed the work of faith in them. It's absolute. It's unconditional. In fact, I'll take you right back to Isaiah one more time, this time in chapter 46. The Lord himself establishes this truth, Isaiah 46 and verse 9. I do have the right verse. Remember things that happened at the beginning long ago, that I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. At the beginning, I announced the end, he says. Proclaim in advance things not yet done and say that my plan will hold. I will do everything I please to do. He says, I call a bird of prey from the east, the man I intend from a distant country. I have spoken and will bring it about. I have made a plan and I will fulfill it. Listen to me, you stubborn people, so far from righteousness. I am bringing my justice near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. I will place my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Do you see what he says here? He establishes this truth that his decree is absolute and is unconditional. If he announces the beginning, it holds true to the end. His plan will hold. But that could not be if his counsel depended upon a condition which might not be performed. If his counsel depended upon the acts of Jim Hardy, then his counsel would not be absolute and unconditional. I could determine that. Never forget what Paul says in our reading from today, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 11 and 12 again. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In union with him, we were given an inheritance. We who were picked in advance according to the purpose of the one who effects everything in keeping with the decision of his will, so that we who earlier had put our hope in the Messiah would bring him praise commensurate with his glory. His decree is absolute. His decree is unconditional. I'll share a quote with you. It's often been pointed out that in the past that every objection made against the eternal decree of God applies with equal force against his eternal foreknowledge. Jonathan Edwards, if you're familiar with him, he's a Reformation preacher. He says, whether God has decreed all things that ever come to pass or not, all that own the being of a God own that he knows all things beforehand. Now it is self-evident that if he knows all things beforehand, he either doth approve of them or doth not approve of them. That is, he either is willing they should be, or he is not willing they should be, but to will that they should be is to decree them. The decree of God, we need to understand that God alone is holy and other and sovereign, and his decree is as he is because of who he is. So as we kind of finish up this lesson, and I am building on to another lesson for next week. I'm kind of forming something of a series here, I guess, because that's just how I think. But as we are trying to establish this understanding of who God is, to truly try to meditate on his holy otherness, his decree is something we need to consider because it affects us, does it not? In fact, if you dare attempt to assume and then contemplate the opposite of anything that anything exists or happens beyond the foreknowledge of God. Think for a second. Try to think about anything existing or happening beyond the foreknowledge of God. That's actually kind of hard to do. But try to consider that. To deny the divine decree of God would be to base a world and all its concerns regulated by undesigned chance or blind fate. If that were the case, what peace, what assurance, what comfort would there be for our poor hearts and our minds? What refuge would there be to fly to in the hour of need or the hour of trial? There would be none. There'd be nothing. In fact, if this were the reality of things, there would be nothing better than the black darkness and abject horror of atheism, to quote A.W. Pink's. Arthur Pink said that. If this were the reality of things, there would be nothing better than the black darkness and abject horror of atheism. That's why I personally don't think there's very many atheists out there. I think there's a lot of agnostics. I don't think there's as many atheists as truly exist as they claim. But brothers and sisters, how thankful should we be that everything is determined by infinite wisdom and goodness? What praise and gratitude are due to God for his divine decree, his purpose? Romans 8:28. It's because of them that we know, because of his divine decree, his eternal purpose, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now listen, I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but just because you say, I love God, doesn't mean the world, life's going to work out for you. And that's a lot of people today. Those who truly love God, submit to God, serve God, obey God, and would die for him, for his cause, for the kingdom. Whatever it takes. Ultimate sacrifice even. This namby-pamby baby, I love God, I know Jesus, and I'm going to do what I want. No, that's not in the Bible anywhere. other than an empty, hollow, shallow faith. That's not real. Might be real in your imagination. Brothers and sisters, things work for the good of those who love him. And biblical love means submission, obedience. Well, may we exclaim, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. As we finish this lesson today, I need you to consider that if you have not submitted yourself to the will of God, you might say, I love God. That's great. That's the beginning point. I hope you do. You're here, so you probably do love God. And I'm not questioning your love for God. I'm just questioning is if your love, your ability to love, how deep does your love go? Have you submitted yourself to the will of the Lord? If you have not, then your eternal fate will be worse than, as Pink says, a black darkness and abject horror than one might experience in this life. The Lord has decreed, he has decreed that only those who by trust-grounded obedience, Romans, trust-grounded obedience have submitted themselves to his sovereignty will be saved from the wrath to come, to be the elect of God. Only those. And that decree is absolute. It's unconditional, it's wise, it's free, and it's eternal. But you got to understand something. If you have not submitted yourself in obedience to the will of God, and by that I mean you've not professed your faith in Jesus Christ and died with him in the watery grave of baptism, if you've not done that, he has decreed that all who have not believed and been born again through immersion will be consumed in the fiery judgment that is prepared for the adversary and his angels. That decree, too, is unconditional, absolute, eternal, wise, and free. Which do you choose today? This is your moment of decision. This is your moment of decision. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not in any man, woman, child, or anything this side of eternity. The power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Would you over evil a victory win? Would you be free from your passion and your pride? There's only one place, and it's the cleansing of Calvary's Tide, as we're going to sing now. The Calvary's Tide has reference to the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the remission of sins, as contacted in the watery grave of baptism. If you would be free from the burden of sin, that is the only way. Thus saith the Lord. If you need to respond, won't you do so right now? Come to the front as together we stand to sing.